you would stand with me, we'll open and open to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. We're going to get to work. Verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You may be seated. Before I pray, I just want to throw out a little, not necessarily a disclaimer, but just a warning that we really want to tread carefully today because we're entering into a very familiar passage. Many of us probably have this passage memorized. We've read it numerous times. And if we're not careful, we may miss what God wants to speak to us today because we'll assume it's the same as he spoke before. And what I mean by that is, although the theological truths remain the same, it's not that the passage means anything different. It's communicating the gospel and our salvation, and that has not changed. However, the glorious implications of that truth should affect us right now. It should move us to action in our lives and in our worship. So I wanted to just throw that out there. Let's just hear from what the Spirit has to say to us today about this passage. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you right now, and we thank you. We thank you that you have paid it all. And Father, as we're asking that you're glorified, we pray that you will accomplish your will in our hearts today, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the words that I say. And Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would empower me to communicate accurately your word, the rich, deep truths, Lord, that I don't even understand about your gospel and your salvation, but that you would speak through me and that you would already be speaking to the hearts of all of us, that you would guide what's communicated today. Father, our desire is that you're glorified, and so we pray that you'll do whatever is necessary to accomplish that. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will definitely help me to accurately represent you. We thank you, God, that you're faithful, that this is your church, that this is your word, and that this is your work. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So let me start with a question, kind of what I've been doing lately, but I like it. Because we're talking about such a common idea of salvation or being saved, it's good to start with the question, what does it mean to be saved? What does that mean? I think that we use it so often. Are you saved? I'm saved. Is he saved? Let's get them saved. We use it so often that sometimes it can really lose its power and the implications that comes with the idea of being saved. I mean, is it simply, you know, what is it? Saved from what? Hell? Sin, death? I mean, for somebody that doesn't know, you know, Christianese, it may be kind of foreign. Have we really boiled it down to simply fire insurance? Do we use salvation only to communicate the thing that happens to us after we die? I mean, is it all that it is? Is it just, it's just what down the road after we breathe our last? Is that what salvation is? I mean, yes, but I think that as we've looked at the previous weeks, we've kind of looked at some truths, and with that, we have to kind of see it through the perspective as Paul's bringing it to the Ephesians, and that is, if God entered into humanity and rescued us from sin and death and have adopted us into his family, and that he gave us his spirit so that we can live for him and has assured us a place with him, salvation is far more robust than what happens to us after we die. So if, you know, with that idea, since we have been saved and it's more than just what happens after we die, shouldn't it affect us as people living in this world? Shouldn't it affect our lives right now? Shouldn't it change how we see our lives? Shouldn't it change how we see others? Shouldn't it change how we see ourselves? Shouldn't it change how we see God? Shouldn't it change how we see our work and our service to God? The answer to all those is yes, it should. In fact, this perspective, the perspective that we gain from the truths of the gospel of our salvation, this perspective should affect our practice. It must affect our practice. Our faith, in a lot of ways, should affect our works, right? We see through James, and we're going to see today. So today we're going to be really focusing on two main ideas. First, we're really going to, I'm going to attempt to unpack the doctrine of salvation briefly. So you can pray for me. Namely, really, that the salvation I'm referring to here is the salvation offered to all humanity by God, the salvation that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the salvation we're talking about. And it's for everyone. Now, I would be naive to say that everyone in this room has put their faith in Jesus Christ. I know that some of you here maybe are searching. You don't know Jesus. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe to you, religion is one of many religions, and Christianity just falls in that. And that maybe this idea of salvation is kind of something that you're learning about, and you have not actually committed to Jesus. And for you, I want to encourage you, stick with me. Because my hope and my heart and desire today is that you'll have hopefully a picture of the salvation that was communicated by Jesus and not by people doing a poor job communicating it later on. A salvation that's not about rules and regulations and good works and bad works and all of these things that kind of Christianity has been boiled down to, what you do and what you don't do, but really the life that God has for us, the life that he originally intended for us, that is now available to us again because of Jesus. So stick with me, and hopefully it'll help kind of paint a better picture of maybe what you're looking for and what you're searching for. And so as we look at this idea of salvation, we're really going to break it down into three. I see the text kind of broken down into three kind of areas. The first one deals with what we've been saved from. Namely, we've been saved from God's wrath. The second section we're looking at is really what we were saved by, that we were saved by God's grace. And the last section we're looking at is what we were saved for, and that is that we were saved for God's work. The second thing that we're going to kind of intertwine in all of that is that that with these truths of salvation, it should really change how we see ourselves, our neighbor, our God, and our work. That we're going to look at the truths, but we're also going to look at how these should affect how we operate in God's new community. And like I said before, my hope is kind of really threefold. My prayer is that my hope is that we would be first off encouraged by God's goodness toward us, even when we are enemies. I know many of you guys are doing great with the Lord, and if anything, I'd pray that you're encouraged by this, that you're going to want to worship him more, that it'll affect just your gratitude for how good he is. I also hope that we'll be challenged by the grace of God that saves us and the grace that he still gives us for those that have put their faith in the Lord. And that you'd be challenged, that it would challenge you. And then thirdly, that we would be motivated by the love of God, the love that he had for us, that would motivate us as we work in this world. So, let's get started. I'm going to read again verse 1 through 3, and it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses of sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So we see in this first section that we were saved from God's wrath. And I love this, that the concept of being saved goes unnoticed by those that don't know they need to be saved. I mean, I was reading this week articles from the Titanic, and there was actually people on the Titanic as it's going down that were mocking the people getting in the boats, saying, "You're just going to get cold and wet. You know, you're wasted. You're foolish. The boat's not going down." They didn't realize the peril that they were in. They didn't realize that they needed to be saved. Their faith and their hope was in something else. That is the engineers and the structure of this doomed boat. So Paul goes out of his way in three verses to show us that none of us are safe. That we are all in grave peril apart from Jesus Christ. That we all are hopeless in every area apart from Jesus. And so we see the very first part here, he says that you were dead, that we were hopeless in our effort. They were hopeless in our effort, that we were dead spiritually. He was talking about the spiritual man, the inner man. That when something is dead, it is non-responsive. It is not able to participate. It's not able to react. It is dead, lifeless, nothing. And he was saying that you were dead. You were unresponsive and unable to obey God. That was the state we started in. And he says we were dead in two areas. He says we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins. And it's important that he uses both of these words. It can kind of be synonymous, but they're kind of speaking of both sides of the same coin. Trespasses really means a false step. It's the idea that there's the line, don't trespass, and we do it anyway. It's a sin of commission. It's, I'm going to do what I'm not supposed to do. I know what I'm not supposed to do, and I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, it's a false step. It is a sin of commission. But now, sins, on the other hand, the word there kind of, it translated means missing the mark. Many of you know this, the idea it's an archery term. You're trying to hit the arrow, the bullseye, but you miss. And this idea is that I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do it. I can't do it. And so really, that's a sin of omission. You know, I think there's both. Being that holy and perfect standard that God has isn't just not doing the bad stuff, but it's always, every time, 100% doing the good. It's not just not doing bad, but it's doing always doing good. And so there's sin of commission, doing the wrong things, and there's sin of omission, not doing the good things. Does that make sense? So he said, in every way, so for us, if I never trespassed, I never did wrong, I would still be required to do everything good, which if I don't is then sin. Does that make sense? So he's saying that you are dead, which makes sense because this seems completely overwhelming. How in the world could I ever do this? You were dead, hopeless in effort. John Stott put it this way. I love it. He's a commentator. He said, before God, we are both rebels, right, crossing the line, and failures. I can't do it. Secondly, we see we are hopeless in our environment. He says that you are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature we're children of wrath. He says that we are hopeless in our environment, that our influence, that we were following the course of the world. One commentator put it this way, that the idea of the course is almost like the current. I like that picture. It's the current of this world, that we are caught up in this current, and that current is leading to destruction. It's all we know. It's all we're being communicated in and influenced and downloaded on is the current, the course of this world. And he goes, that's what we followed. It wasn't even that we meant to. It's just that's what we were caught up in. But he said we're also following the prince of the power of the air. And it's important to kind of understand that in this time when they were communicating about the atmosphere or the air, ancient cosmology said that it was basically the abode of the spirit realm or demons. And so the prince of the power of the air is the prince of the power of the demonic realm, which we know as Satan. Now, it's important that we touch on this, but I know that already at times because so many people have kind of abused this idea of demonology and a demon this and the spiritual realm. It can kind of be weird, right? Let's just be honest. If someone's like, I don't know, dude, that's kind of strange. I get it. They're real, but like not everything's a demon. So, but it's important that we still touch on it because it's communicated in Scripture. Now, it's with that we need to understand that demonic activity is not what it looks like in the movies. And many of you know this, right? It's not the dark slasher film with like ghouling and worms coming out of the face. Like, I'm sure it can go that route, right? But it's not what it usually looks like. We know that Satan, it kind of comes across as an angel of light. And so really kind of if we were painting a picture of what the demonic realm looks like, it looks like something that's beautiful. It looks like a picture where dreams are achieved and possessions are acquired. It's a picture where the relationships that you have are nurtured and enjoyed, where a life is lived fully without God. It's a picture that's beautiful, but it's a picture absent of God. It's a story where my glory and my happiness is most important. And really, Satan's influence, guys, directs people. His influence how he directs people is through lies, right? He's the father of lies. And so we have to be aware that he is constantly bombarding humanity, and at times even us, with lies. The lie that God is not good. Why would God do that? If God was good, wouldn't he blah, 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 blah? We hear that one, right? The lies that God is not able. I must do this. I need to take charge of the situation because God is not able to do it. Therefore, I can't trust him. And then the other one, there's many, obviously. But the idea that God cannot satisfy. That he can't satisfy. God, this person, they'll satisfy me. This thing will satisfy me. This stuff will satisfy me. This job will satisfy me. But God cannot truly satisfy me. I mean, how can he? I can't even see him. These are lies. The lie that there's no sin. That I'm the one who determines what's right and wrong. That if it's good for me, if I feel okay about it, then it has to be okay, right? The idea that my happiness is most important. The lie that there's no consequence for sin. Really, that I just need to be a good person. That if I'm a good person, if I try really hard, when I get to heaven, God's going to be like, you know what? You tried. Good job. You're in. That's a lie, right? But we hear that in the current of our culture and the current of the course of the world, we hear those lies constantly. That I just got to be true to myself. That God's truth and what he's declared over me isn't true. I got to figure it out. I got to find myself. That I got to find my purpose in life when God's clearly laid out what our purpose is. These are lies. I think one of the greatest lies is that you have time. You got time. You got all the time in the world. You know, I know I'm young, okay? I'm not going to say I'm old. I get it. I know I'm young. However, since I've gotten older, time seems to speed up. And you start going like, wow, where is it gone? And I know from what I've been communicated to by those of you that are farther down the road than I am, that it just gets faster and faster and faster. And before you know it, you realize like, man, where'd the time go? And the enemy at that time is still saying, you got time. You got time. We are hopeless in our environment. And so what happens as people believe the lies, and as many of us from season believe these lies, we pursue the possessions, we pursue the people, we pursue the positions, hoping to find happiness and satisfaction until the day that we breathe our last, a life without God. And so this is a true challenge that all of us have been under at one time, and some of us still are. Believing the lies, caught up in the current, following the course of this world. And last, we see that we're hopeless in our essence. And he says, by nature, we were children of wrath. That's our nature. That's essentially in our spiritual DNA. Our nature is that we're polluted. We are tainted by sin. It's not that every portion of us is tainted. It's not that we can, before God, never do anything good or noble or beautiful. That takes place. We see that in our world, right? We see that. But what it means is that every part of me has some taint to it. That I am polluted, if all not be that it's just the smallest section, every part of me is fully under God's wrath before Jesus. That I have fully sinned. And even though I may have not practiced in the sin, that is my nature. And so what that means is that there's no amount of work that I can do to reverse that. It's the idea that I'm diagnosed maybe with cancer and it's infected my whole body. It's like, you're going to die. But I'm like, you know what? I'm going to work out real hard. And I'm going to eat right. And I'm going to take my vitamins. And let's see what happens. It's like, no, you need medicine. You need to be healed. You need an antidote. You're infected. That's the idea. By nature, we are infected with sin. We don't need to work harder. We need to have the antidote. And Jesus is, of course, the one that's worked for us. And so, I like a commentator put it this way, that the natural man is altogether at the mercy of the tyrant self and its rash impulses. And then, so what that leads us to in that nature is that, as it says here, that we are carrying out the desires of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, that we were so corrupted that we just went with what our desires were, what our thoughts were. We were just led away by that. And now in Christ, many of us still are fighting those desires, but before we were just, don't fight it, man, just go with it. And so we see that we're hopeless in all of these areas. And as he's going on, we see that the very end of this whole point is that basically we have no hope apart from Christ, that we cannot do good, we cannot know good, we cannot be good. We are not good apart from Christ. So how should this affect us? What should this change about us, our perspective? Really, it should change, first off, our perspective about ourselves. Matt Chandler, the pastor at Texas, says it this way. I really love it. He says, the only thing that you can bring to the table is the sin that makes your salvation necessary. That's it. We're like, this is what I got. And he's like, sin. Awesome. I'm going to save you. The sooner we are okay with that, not that we're okay with our sin, I'm not saying that, but we need to understand that it's okay to not be okay. Hear me on this. Our tendency as humans is to hide. We all know we're not okay, but we just don't want our neighbor to know it. So what happens when you enter into an environment where everybody's faking it? It's just, it's fake. That it's okay to not be okay. That we can understand that I needed to be saved. That Jesus sees how I am. That really, and not only did I need to be saved, but that without Christ and without his Holy Spirit, I am still capable of doing the same exact things I did before. That apart from Christ, there is nothing lovable and noble or desirable or worthy of God's grace. That I am still in need of God's grace. So with that, if I'm able to say, like, God, I am Jack, but you love me, that affects how I interact with him. This is just a few years ago, this became so apparent to me. As I was working through my own sin and the areas that the Lord just totally convicting me of, areas I've kept failing in and still fail in at times, I remember I was just beat up and I was coming to the Lord, and the Lord said this something to me that just started me down this trail of just blew my mind. He said, Cody, are you broke up right now because you sinned against me or because you sinned against you? And I was like, wait, what? Hold on. And what the Holy Spirit began to show me is that he's like, Cody, you created your own standard of righteousness. That when you achieve your standard, you're proud. You come to me with, like, I did it, God. I'm awesome. Hear my prayer. And he goes, or when you failed, you'd pout. I suck. I'm terrible. I'm blah, 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 all of that. He goes, it wasn't my standard of acceptability and of righteousness. It was yours. And it started me thinking down this idea that I realized that who I am with me wasn't okay. That being a saved, broken redeemer wasn't okay. That I needed to make a different image, a different Cody. That person was acceptable to God. That was the great husband, right? This was the Cody that read his Bible every day. This was the Cody that went to church. This was the one that always had the right heart. He was generous. This was him. He's okay. He is acceptable, not me. And so I would work to achieve this Cody. And this, guys, I actually thought was me. I actually thought this was actually me, and the person that I actually am was a distortion. No, that's not me. This is me. Because I could never be this messed up. Right? You tracking with me? And so God showed me that I had a standard of righteousness that was contrary to Scripture. Because my standard did not include the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so when I sinned, I was more broke up that I sinned against me and my standard than I did against God. But the truth of the gospel says that, you know what? It's okay to not be okay. And it's okay that we can be broken with each other. It makes it okay then for me to go to my brother and say, I am struggling right now. I'm getting just beat down by sin. Pray for me. And we're able to say, you're right, me too. Let's pray. It's powerful. It should change how we see ourselves. It should also change how we see others. You know what's crazy? When we make a standard of righteousness that's contrary to Scripture that we live by, we have a tendency to hold others to that same jacked up standard. If I'm awesome or should be awesome, shouldn't you also be awesome? So when others sin against us or sin against our standard, we flip out. Sometimes we can have an idea that I figured it out, why can't they figure it out? Or we can look at them and say, you know what, it's just because I'm more intelligent or maybe I'm more deserving, right? That lie, there's one. You know, if we go down that path long enough, we actually begin to believe that we were saved because there was something good in us or something that we could offer God. God, I'm a great communicator. Of course, that's why you saved me, right? Wrong. Wrong. That others weren't saved or they're not at that place because they don't have as much to offer. That is just so much just sick pride. So it should change how we see others, that we should see that we're all, apart from Christ, dead. Unresponsive, have nothing to offer. And what that should do in our community of believers is foster humility amongst ourselves and compassion for others, because we realize that we all still need the grace of God to function. It brought us into the kingdom, and it's going to continue and maintain us till we get to the finished kingdom on earth. Amen. We need grace. So we are saved from the wrath of God. Verse 4 through 9 says we are saved by God's grace. I love that. He paints this picture. You are hopeless. You are jacked. You are dead. You are a child of wrath. You're messed up. And then verse 4 starts with two words that are awesome, and it says, but God. Amen. But God. Not but Cody. Not because of my mind figured it out, but because of God. God has intercepted and intruded into my life and saved me. He entered into this jacked humanity in the person of Jesus and saved a people for himself. But God, not but Cody, not but you or anybody else, but God. God has done the work. And we see his motive. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us. I love that. That in this jacked, messed up, dead, guilty, rebellious state, God loved me. And he loves you. And for those of you out there that don't know Jesus, you're still searching, you haven't accepted his offer of salvation, you haven't accepted his forgiveness of sins, you're still trying to do it on your own, he loves you too. Even though you're in rebellion against him right now, and you're rejecting his offer, he loves you. You believe that? He loves us. He has such a great love for us. And this motive, his love for us, moved into action. And that is that God, what do we see here? He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. God, and it's kind of a hard understanding as we're looking at this, like I'm seated right now in the heavenly places. What does that mean? God exists out of time. Okay, he created time. It's hard, we can't wrap our mind around it, but anyway, God created it. He exists out of it. And so the work of salvation, from God's perspective, out of time, is a completed work, literally. That we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. However, from our perspective, it's not, right? We are stuck in the middle. We're stuck in the middle between the already, we've been saved, and the not yet, we will fully be saved, right? That we were saved from the power of sin when we put our faith in Jesus, but one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. That we are caught somewhere in this middle. It's really communicated well in Hebrews chapter 10. We have two verses here. In verse 10 it says, and by that will, talking about the will of God, we have been sanctified, past tense, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. But then four verses later it says in Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we have the already, you have been sanctified, and the not yet, you are being sanctified. From God's perspective, the work is done, but from ours, it's still a work in progress. But what we hope on and what we can trust in is that we've been seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. I love that. The word seated implies the work is done. It is finished. He has sat down. He is resting. His only job now is to be our advocate, right? And so we can move on to the purpose. Why did he do all of this? He says, so that in ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. That he did it to communicate something about himself to the rest of the world. He did it to communicate something about himself to the rest of the world. Namely, for his glory, that he is rich in mercy. He is trying to communicate to this world that he's rich in mercy, that when people see us, they go, wow. And they're like, God must be really good. Amen. I mean, mercy implies, the word mercy means to not get what you deserve. I mean, roughly, right? We deserve death, we don't get it. That's mercy. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. We got life. We don't deserve it, right? They're kind of very similar, but yet different. And so God is wanting to display to the world that he's rich in mercy, that he does not give humanity what they deserve. And he uses us to communicate that truth. And I love that God empowered us with his Spirit so that our lives might actually communicate this truth, communicate to the world that God is full of grace, that he is good, that he is rich in mercy. And then lastly, he says that he saved us. He kind of expands this idea in 8 and 9. Because you see it there, it was actually in verse 5, he says, for by grace you've been saved. And then he kind of builds on it and kind of expands the idea in verse 8. And we are all familiar with this passage, but let's look at it still nonetheless. It says, by grace, unmerited favor, getting something you don't deserve, it was by grace that we were saved. That what saved us was this grace, this favor that God showed us apart from ourselves. And Paul does a very good job of really sealing the idea that it has zero to do with us. Through faith, right? That's our response. God shows us kindness. We respond in faith. We believe, we trust in Jesus. He goes, not of your own doing. Okay, I had nothing to do with God's saving work. It's not of works. What does he say? It's a gift. That salvation is a gift. And we hear it so often that sometimes I kind of like, oh, yeah, great, gift, I get it, gift. But here's the thing. Gifts that are earned are not gifts, right? Those are wages. Gifts that are paid back are not gifts. Those are debts. A gift is truly free. How do you receive God's grace? Is it something that I must earn? When I do good, I get grace. When I don't get it. Is it something I paid back? God's, I'm just such a terrible, wretched person that I have to pay back this deep debt. You're not receiving it as a free gift. It's undeserved. So how should it affect us? Well, first off, it should have changed my perspective of God, namely that he is awesome, right? Amen. That he has done this amazing work for us, that he has just done this work, it's all him, it literally is but God. Because here's the thing, he's given us this free gift, but salvation is not free. It had a deep, deep cost. It was Jesus' blood, okay? It's free to us, but it was not free. Jesus died so that we could be saved. God was able to give us this free gift because Jesus paid for it with his blood. And now we're able to be called children of God because Jesus took our place as becoming children of wrath, as we all were, remember, by nature. We are able to be made alive because Jesus died in our place. We were able to be raised up because Jesus rose up from the dead first and conquered sin and death. And we are able now to be seated in Christ in heavenly places because Jesus left that place, came to earth, and took our place. So these truths should cause us to be excited about who God is. It should change our perspective of Him to a greater degree. For those of that have walked with the Lord for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, we should still get excited about this. God has done it all. He's made our salvation possible, and we can't maintain it. For it's maintained by our advocate that's seated at the right hand of the Father. So nor should we try. It's important for us to see it this way because when we operate as though we have something to do with our salvation, when we operate and when we think that our effort causes God to love us more or our lack of effort causes God to love us less, when we refuse the forgiveness that He offers and try to pay for it ourselves or punish ourselves, when we refuse to forgive others, what we are saying to God is that your son's death wasn't enough. God, it wasn't good enough for me. And that is an insult. So it should change, therefore, also how we operate, right? That we were saved by grace through faith, and it is not our own doing. It is a gift of God. And this should do something to us. It should cause us, first off, to praise God because He's awesome, that He's done such a beautiful work in bringing us to Himself, but also it should bring humility to our hearts. It should produce in us thanksgiving and also generosity because we realize that everything we have has been given to us by Him. So why would it not we want to give and show generosity to others? And it should motivate us to serve Him, not because we have to, but because we get to. His love for us should motivate us, which leads us really to the work aspect. Verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We see that we are saved from God's wrath. We see that we were saved by God's grace. And here we are seeing that we were saved for God's work. We were saved for a reason. We weren't just saved to go to heaven. We were saved for a work that He has determined beforehand. That we were not just, and it's important that we look at it this in this order, that we were not saved by God good works, but we were saved for good works. That salvation is not locational. I'll get to go to heaven one day. It's not about the locational. It's about vocational, that I am saved for a purpose, that my new lot in life is something that I am serving the Lord, that I am functioning in a way that's reflecting God's grace in my life. In every area, not just on Sundays or on Thursdays or when I'm helping out in kids ministry, but when I'm at work and when I'm driving and I'm at home and with my wife and with my kids, when I'm at school and all of those things, that I am communicating something about God through my work. Because we were saved by God to point people back to God as we live and work for God in the world. And he says this word, he goes, "We are His workmanship," and many of you know this, but for those that don't, the idea is the words there is poema. It means a work of art, something that it's an artistic word. It's something that it's a masterpiece, really, is what it's trying to communicate, that we are God's masterpiece, that we are His work of art, which is such an important terminology because art always points glory back to the artist, right? It's not where we stand before the masterpiece and be like, "You are awesome. Like, how did you do it?" We'd be laughed at, right? No, we're like, "That artist is amazing because they made this." That's what we are. People look and they see what the Lord's doing and they go, "God must be really, really good because I knew you beforehand. And you were a train wreck." Right? It points back to the artist. And I think that this is probably best explained. I love this picture. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, there's a story here that I think so clearly communicates this principle, I want to share it with you. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, and he said, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So he went down to the potter's house, and there he was working on his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel that seemed good to the potter to do. And so it's important just kind of set the stage real quick with the story is that in that time, the potter's house was a separate piece of land. It was not used for agriculture. It was pretty much just a pottery junkyard, graveyard. Because after they fired the vessels, they weren't able, if they broke, they weren't able to like really work on them. They just kind of would scatter them and it kind of came like a junkyard for pottery. And as Jeremiah is walking along this path, going to this potter's house, no doubt he's finding and walking by shards and broken vessels left and right, and he comes to this house and he sees this potter and he's doing this pot on the wheel and he's working it, and it says that it was spoiled, or I love how the King James says it. It says it was marred. It was marred. And if anybody that's ever worked on a wheel before, when something is marred, if there's a spoil, there's an air bubble, you don't keep working on it. You actually take it off because you got to knead it out and you got to get it working again. And usually what you got to do is you put it back in the slip bucket and you grab a new piece and you start over. But this potter was doing something very unique. He was doing something that actually is nearly impossible. He continued to work on this piece of clay and he remade it into a vessel that was pleasing in his sight. And this is so rich. Although the context is communicating about Israel, the principles are applicable to us today because we've been grafted in to Israel. And I love it. First off, it's using clay. Clay by itself has zero value. In fact, if your house has a lot of clay around it, usually it takes value, right? You can't do anything with it. By itself, apart from a artist or a potter or something, it's not useful or anything. In its wet state, it can't hold anything. When I was in Utah, there's stuff called blue clay, and it would expand. And so if your house was built and there's blue clay underneath it, when water touched it, it would expand, and your house would literally just crack. It had no usefulness in and of itself. It's absolutely worthless, no value. But in the hands of an artist has great value and great purpose. And we see here that God took this clay, what we see later is communicated, God took this worthless clay and he made it into a vessel, and he was making it into something that would have value, that would have purpose, that would have function. But we see here that it was marred. As we were, as humanity was marred by sin, the original function and design was broken. But our great potter chose not to discard us and start over. He remade us into an image. It may have not looked the same, but it had purpose and value and worth. And it said it was pleasing in the potter's sight. What seemed good to the potter. That God remade us. And he's made us into something of value and of beauty, and as it says here in the text, a masterpiece. Something that has function, something that's pleasing to our great potter, of where we have value and worth, not in who we are, not in our innate state, but in what he is done, is doing, and has made us to be. Our value is in what his work has accomplished for us. That is our only value. And I love it because Jesus too was made into a vessel, and he too came as a human being in that clay vessel. And although he was flawless and had no imperfections, he was marred, right? And he was actually discarded. He was separated from God so that we could be remade. And so when it says that we are his masterpiece back in Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus, that's a glorious thing, that we're new creations, that we're new vessels. We've been remade, and now we have a purpose, and now we have a function, and now we have value, and now we have worth, not because of there's anything of value in us, but because of our great creator. It's not that the clay is awesome, it's the potter is awesome. And so now we are new creations. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it's only when we operate in this way that we'll experience the joy that God offers to all those who put their faith in him. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, for anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have come new. And I love this, that even, our old creation had works of evil, right? And our new creation has now good works created beforehand by God. That even our works, our good things that we do now, are determined by God. God's working them into us, right? We don't even get credit for that. But really, what the good work is this. Anything that points people back to God and back to Jesus is a good work. And so therefore, we can do things that are good and still there not be a good work, right? Because we're pointing maybe to ourselves or to other things. But all the point is he does it all. So really, for us, this should change, before we looked at our perspective of ourselves and others and God, but this should really change our perspective of good works. That good works are not payment. They're not paying God back. For those of you who don't know God and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, serving God does not get you into heaven. It doesn't. And for those of you that do, serving God does not cause God to love you anymore or love you any less if you don't. Service is not payment. We can't pay God back. Jesus paid it all on the cross. And it's not penance. Sometimes, and some of you may feel this right now, you're condemned by your sin, you're full of guilt and shame, and that the only way you can feel better about yourself is by serving God. You have to maybe punish yourself or pay something back. When that happens, what we're saying is that I must do to be acceptable to God. That I must, in a sense, work off this sin. I must pay it off. It's Christian karma, which is a lie. We can't pay it off. It's not payment. It's not penance. Jesus paid it all. And with his sin, it was condemned, and he made us acceptable to God because he gave you his righteousness. But what it is praise. Our good work is praise. It's not payment, it's not penance, it's praise. That it's out of what God has done that we respond to God's work and we do the work it's because of what God, we respond with good works. We do because he has done. Both our work in the church and our work out of the church. It all needs to be worship. I love it that this idea is that we've been saved for something, that it's not our life anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, you're not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Uh-oh, notes out of order. There we go. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So since we have this new life, this new undeserved life, why wouldn't we want to spend it on the kingdom of God? Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want to be spent for him? Be used by him. Serve him. This truth should affect us. It should affect how we treat others. It should affect how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we work. It also be done with a goal in mind that we want to bring God glory. It's not penance. It's not payment. It's an act of praise. And so with that, I just want to invite the band back out. I just want to spend some time worshiping that, as we looked back, we see that we are saved from God's wrath, we're saved by God's grace, we're saved for God's work, good work, that we're able to be redeemed image bearers. And it should affect us. We should want to work for him. So as we're kind of just preparing for worship, I just want to ask you a couple questions. First one is, where does your hope lie? Is it in your work or is it in his work? Where's your hope at right now? Another question. Do you see the grace of God as a gift or as a wage or a debt, something you got to work off? Are you accepting God's grace freely today? Are you accepting that what he's declared over you freely? Let me ask you another question. For those that know the Lord, are you serving him? Are you serving the body around you? I know many of you have. I know many of you are. But I know some of you aren't. Why not? For those that are serving, your face is off. And I know many of you just work so hard for Jesus. I would be just doing it to you guys a disservice if I didn't ask, why are you serving? Why? I know many of you are serving out of great hearts. But I need to ask, is it a response to what God has done for you? Or is it out of guilt, fear, or pride? we want to ask ourselves these questions, not that we be condemned, but that we can repent and worship and be out of a right place. So let's just take some time. I want to encourage you. Come up front, take communion. For those of you that it came to our attention that you're not able to make it up here, we do have communion in the back in little portable cups. You can go grab one of those. Have somebody grab it for you. Grab an usher. There are people available on our right and left to pray for you. Come forward. Pray. Be encouraged. Worship at the front. Do whatever you need to. Let's just pray. Jesus, thank you that you're good and faithful and that you've done this work for us. We just lift it up to you, Lord. We thank you that you're still doing a work in us. We ask that you'll just guide the rest of this time in worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.